Good morning. Let's take a look again at Matthew, I think for the last time, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is that last statement of our Lord that we want to focus on this morning. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to have the assurance of your presence with us. As we gather today, we believe that you are with us, you are amongst us. For all those who are believers, you are in us. Help us, we pray, to be aware of your presence and to rejoice in it and to hunger for the time when we will be fully in your presence in heaven and where there will be the absence of sorrow and sickness and sin and death. There are those today, many today, who may wonder where you are. Because of the hurricane and the tragedies that they have experienced, and yet you have said, "Blessed are the poor." You have indicated that it is often those who have much to cling to and to put their trust in who find it difficult to enter the kingdom. And so we ask that through the tragedies that people have experienced, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus, that the gospel might be practiced in love toward them and might be proclaimed, and that many might come to faith through what seemed to be the worst event in all of their life. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those who live under persecution. We pray that your presence and your power would be with them. We ask that you would be with us now in a special way as you speak to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What does that mean? What does that mean for the disciples? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, if you've looked at the study guide, you will notice that I have pursued the issue of the presence of God amongst his people. And I want to start by looking at the Old Testament. Then we'll go to Jesus and his incarnation in the Gospels, and then the coming of the Spirit, especially at Pentecost, of which our Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, especially in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 through 16. And then to talk about some of the implications for us. So let's look first of all at the presence of God in the Old Testament. I've only been scratching the surface on this, and I know there are many other texts, but it is interesting how important a sense of God's presence with his people was to the fulfillment of God's mission for them. For example, in Jacob's life, and I don't look at Jacob as an example of great piety, but I was noticing God's promise to him. You remember when Jacob is fleeing for his life, he is on his way to Padan Aram and to get a wife, and that certainly was an event that was true, but it was also an excuse to leave town quickly. And when he's at Bethel, he has this dream, and in this dream, God says, in verse 15 of Genesis 28, "I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Then in verse 20, Jacob makes this vow saying, "If God is with me and protects me on this journey, I am taking. It gives me food to eat and clothing to wear, and I return safely to my father's home. Then the Lord will be my God, if God is with me in these ways. That's the way he measured God being with him. Then God can be my God. And then you remember when God called him to return to the land of Israel in Genesis 31, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. I will be with you. His command is linked with his promise of his presence. In the life of Joseph, we read this statement in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, I would add parenthetically, in the house of Potiphar there where he's serving. He was successful and lived in the household of his Egyptian master. God was with Joseph even outside the land. He was with him in his adversity and brought him favor in the eyes of his master. Moses is one of those examples where the presence of God is especially important. If you remember from chapter 3 and chapter 4, all of the tap dancing that Moses did in order to tell God that he must have picked the wrong guy for the job. And so when Moses is objecting, it is God who says to him in chapter 3 and verse 12, surely I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you and they will serve God on this mountain. God sent Moses to do an impossible task, but in the sending, he told him, I am with you. Now, the time that that begins to look like it's at risk is in Exodus chapter 33, actually beginning at Exodus chapter 32, when Israel worships the golden calf in Moses' absence up on the mountain, and God threatens not only to wipe out the people, but he even promises or offers Moses the opportunity to have a whole race start through him. But Moses appeals to God for his presence. Chapter 33, verse 3. God says to Moses, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, for you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. The problem with the presence of God amongst his people is that God is holy and people aren't. How do you have a holy God in the midst of an unholy people? That's the dilemma. And Moses is not willing to go until he has the assurance not only that God is with him, but also that God is with his people. So we pick up the story in Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you have been saying to me, bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. But you said, I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my sight. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may continue to find favor in your sight and see that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you. I remember I pointed this out before. You, singular. I'll go with you, Moses, and I will give you, singular, rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not take us up from here. For in what way will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we will be distinguished, I and your people, from all the people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. The beauty of that is, it is only because of Moses that God promises to be with his people. And you know that God is with Moses in a special way. But the thing that strikes me here is that Moses and the people of Israel are distinguished not by their absence from Egypt or by their absence from the Canaanites in the sense of their separation. It is by God's presence with them that they are distinguished above all the peoples of the earth. Then you remember Joshua as he takes over after the death of Moses. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went up and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, "Today I am 120 years old. I am no longer able to get about. And the Lord has said to me, 'You will not cross the Jordan.' As for the Lord your God, He is about to cross over before you. He will destroy these nations before you and dispossess them. As for Joshua, he is about to cross before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them what He did to Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings, and to their land which He destroyed. The Lord will deliver them over to you, and you will do to them according to the whole commandment I have given to you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who is going with you. He will not fail you or abandon you." And in verse 8, "The Lord indeed is going before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or abandon you. Do not be afraid or discouraged." One of the things that struck me is when I tracked the expression or the various expressions for God's presence among His people, very often you will find, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear. I am with you." And you see it here. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord speaks to Joshua, and He says to lead the people that He has given them. And then He says to him in verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not abandon you or leave you alone. Be strong and brave." And if He hasn't said it emphatically enough, in verse 9 He says, "I repeat, be strong and brave. Do not be afraid and don't panic. For I, the Lord your God, am with you in all that you do." The presence of God was the assurance to Moses that what He had called him to do, he indeed would accomplish because God was with him in that. So also it was with Joshua. I was fascinated to think about and to pursue the theme of the presence of God in the Psalms. And I think Marvin Ball did a short series on this, and I didn't have time to really look back through this, but I think it's a great theme. In Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6, you have two elements that have to do with the presence of God. In verse 4, the psalmist says, David says, "Even when I must walk through a dark ravine, I fear no danger, for you are with me." But then in verse 6, he says this, "Surely your goodness and faithfulness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the Lord's palace for the rest of my life." There's a splitting of the themes here, which we're going to pick up later on. But there is a sense in which God is with us in the present, and we will be with Him in the future. So the presence of God is twofold, present and future. And you see that in some other psalms as well. Psalm 51, a psalm that David prays in the midst of his repentance for his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And he says in verse 10, "Create for me a pure heart. Transform me and give me integrity. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will turn to you." The thing that's interesting to me in this psalm and the next one is that the presence of God is the basis on which the proclamation of God's mercy and grace is made. "Then I will proclaim your name to sinners and speak of His merciful ways." One of my favorite psalms, you know, is Psalm 73. And I got to tell you, the presence of God is an incredibly important part of that psalm. You remember Asaph starts out by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel," and so on. And then he goes on to say, "You know, when I look around, I'm not so sure that's true." And he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he sees himself as though he's suffering adversity and deprivation because of his faithfulness to God. And he says, I was really seriously considering just throwing in the towel and giving it up. "Until I came to the sanctuary of God, And I've always, in my interpretation of that psalm, I've always said the sanctuary of God was where he began to see things from God's perspective. And that is true. I haven't really changed my mind on that. But the sanctuary of God is the place of God's presence. And it seems to me that when he comes into the sanctuary of God, he now views all of these circumstances from the point of view of one who is assured God is with him. And you see that all the way through the psalm. But let's pick up in verse 21. Psalm 73, verse 21. Yes, my spirit was bitter and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was senseless as an animal before you. But I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. God is with him, and he is with God. The presence of God is an assurance that Asaph has. You guide me by your wise advice, and then you will lead me to a position of honor. I don't like that translation, I must confess. I think it's saying, you will take me to glory. So it's the same theme as Psalm 23. You are with me now, and I will be with you then. Both now and then, God is present with me, and I am in his presence. Whom do I have in heaven but you? I desire no one but you on earth, heaven or earth. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. The nearness of God is my good. The ultimate good in life is to know God is near. That's how important it is as we think about God being with us in the person of our Lord and in the Spirit that he sent. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all the things you have done. The presence of God and the proclamation of God's name are linked together here as well as in Psalm 51. Now, when you look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, again, you see the assurance that God is present with his people, either his servants or with Israel, the nation. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. The assurance. Now, this is the, remember in Isaiah, this is the time when Isaiah is turning from the judgment of Israel to the time when he is going to deliver Israel and he is going to bring them salvation through Messiah. So we are in that section. And he says in 43 verse 1, now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid. Same expression again occurs. For I will protect you. I call you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. I love that. Here's the expression drawn from the Exodus or from crossing the Jordan. God is with his people in the midst of these difficult times. When you come to those difficult, impossible moments in your life, I am with you. Don't be afraid. When you pass through the streams, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Sounds like Daniel in the book of Daniel, not being consumed by the flames. The flames will not harm you, for I am the Lord your God, the sovereign King of Israel, your deliverer. I have handed over Egypt as a ransom price, Ethiopia and Seba in place of you. Since you are precious and special in my sight, and I love you, I will hand over people in place of you, nations in place of your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. God is saying to his people, you may be assured that my promises of deliverance and salvation and return to the land are going to take place. I find this statement in Jeremiah chapter 1 especially significant because it is not a promise in this instance. It is not a promise to the nation collectively. It is a promise to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is sent to bring hard news. He has got some hard words to proclaim to the people of Israel that judgment is coming. And you remember the temptation for people is either to believe that captivity will not come at all or that captivity will be short-lived. But there is the temptation for Israel to flee to Egypt as opposed to being carried off to captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah has got words that is going to make him look like a traitor. He is not going to be a seeker-friendly prophet. He is going to be a guy who is telling them the hard news. So you see in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young, but go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of those to whom I send you, for I will be with you to rescue you, says the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I will most assuredly give you the words you are to speak for me. Know for certain that I hereby give you the authority to announce to nations and kingdoms that they will be uprooted and torn down, destroyed and demolished, rebuilt and firmly planted." And then later in verses 17 through 19, he says the same thing. I'm going to make you like an iron gate. I am going to make you one that cannot be defeated, that cannot be destroyed, in even though you bring these harsh words to the Israelites and the people of Israel, and they hate you for them. Sounds very much, by the way, like what our Lord said to the disciples. When you go out and people are hostile, don't worry about what to say, for it will be given you in that hour what to say to them. Jeremiah chapter 42 speaks again of the nation as it goes into Babylonian captivity and says to them, "I will be with you. I will have compassion on you." And he then says, "I will even have compassion to the extent that I take the king of Babylon. He will have compassion on you." Now, that's an amazing thing. And he will send you back to your own land. So the Old Testament has much to say about the presence of God. But remember that in the Old Testament, the presence of God tended to be localized. The presence of God tended to be geographical. It tended to be related to the nation Israel, and in particular to Jerusalem and the temple. And so to be sent out of the land was to be sent away from the presence of God. And that's the way the expression is used. When God sends Israel into captivity, he sends them away from his presence in judgment. Now, the New Testament, the presence of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking with respect to his incarnation. It was John Marr that pointed this out to me first, but if you think about it in Matthew's gospel, one of the first things that we are told in Matthew chapter 1 and the last thing that we are told in the last chapter of Matthew is, "I am with you." It begins and ends that way. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. "This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Look, the virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is the manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people. John chapter 1, verse 14. "Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us." It tabernacled amongst us, literally. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth." You could look also at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who has spoken at various times and in various ways, has spoken to us finally in his Son. Jesus is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of God. Now, you see our Lord Jesus, as his ministry proceeds, saying to his disciples, "I'm not going to be with you much longer." So this manifestation of our Lord in his flesh is a rather short-lived phenomena. Jesus says in John 7:33, "I will be with you for only a little while longer, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." I mean, that's not a very comforting set of words, is it? I'm with you, but I'm not with you for long, and I'm going away, and you can't come, that is, not immediately, to be with me. John 13, verse 33, "Children, I am still with you for a little while. You will look for me, just as I said to the Jewish religious leaders, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I tell you the same. So the one who has manifested God in the flesh is going to depart in the flesh and is not going to be present with him. So that leads to the third stage, the presence of our Lord in the person of his Spirit. And obviously that takes place at Pentecost and beyond. But look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. I hope you read through John 14 through 16, because it's really John's Gospel that spells out how the Spirit will manifest the presence of our Lord amongst his people in his physical absence. John 14, verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he resides with you and will be in you. There is the most intimate dwelling of God that mankind has ever known. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, the world will not see you anymore, but you will see me. There's only one way that can happen, and that is, in the near future, they will see him as the Spirit comes and dwells in their midst and indeed dwells within them. Verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and take up residence in him. So what looked like the most spectacular manifestation of God ever, and it was up to that time, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is now topped by God the Father and God the Son dwelling within the believer through the Spirit, and that forever. In John 15, he speaks about the role of the Spirit in witness, and he says, "When the verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify." So the Spirit of God is going to work through his people to bear testimony to what Jesus has said. That, to me, of course, comes very close to the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. And then in John 16, you remember Jesus says, this going away, in which he will be physically absent, but he will send his Spirit, is actually better. It is superior than his presence among them physically. Verse 7 of John 16. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And there you see the ministry of the Spirit, not only indwelling the believer and manifesting the person of Christ, but empowering the proclamation of the gospel to where men and women come to faith. By the way, there's an excellent little book by J.I. Packer. And it's been around for a good while, but it's called Keep in Step with the Spirit. And the question that Packer asks is, what is the primary mission of the Holy Spirit? And he talks about a number of aspects of the ministry of the Spirit, all of which are true and valid. But he says, what's the essence? What's the core of what the Spirit's ministry is? And he concludes, the Spirit's ultimate ministry is the manifestation of the presence of Christ to his people. And I believe that to be true, and I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, that's kind of interesting, because that expression is only found in Daniel, last part of Daniel, and then it's found in Daniel 13 Matthew 13 and later on in Matthew, but only in Matthew in the New Testament, to the end of the age. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought he said, I'm going to be with you forever. What's this to the end of the age stuff? Remember, the end of the age is when the Son of Man returns. He judges his enemies and he establishes his kingdom. And so what you see is that there is a change, and this change has been indicated in the Old Testament, as I suggested when we were back in Psalm 23. But you have these two elements. Psalm 23, I fear no danger, for you are with me. That's the present manifestation of the presence of God with his people. And then he says in verse 6, surely your goodness and faithfulness will pursue me all the days of my life now, and I will live in the Lord's presence for the rest of my life. That reminds me of John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go away and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be too. So there is the presence of our Lord amongst his people in the church through the Spirit. There is that manifestation that is with us now, and that is the manifestation that our Lord Jesus is promising with the Great Commission. But the second part of that is, when our Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, he has prepared a place for us. Now it is not him dwelling with us, it is us dwelling with him. He's living in our house, so to speak, this earthly temple, but we're going to live in his house. That's far better, and that's what the book of Revelation describes. But there are those twofold elements then, so that when Jesus says, I am with you even to the end of the age, he is not saying that it ceases there. He is saying it is even better from that point on. But in the process of carrying out the commission, he is with us. So there is that element of heaven. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, one of those instances. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I'm torn between the two, life or death. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. So after death, there is that ultimate presence, being in the presence of Christ, but there is for us now Christ being in our presence. Now, I think I have to say this. There is a counterpart to what we've been talking about. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit in the midst of an individual who has trusted in the Lord Jesus is a wonderful truth. But there's a counterpart, and I can't leave those good words without the other side of the coin. I was thinking about that, and it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the orchard. Literally, it says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It is not God who removed himself from their presence. It is they, after their sin, who removed themselves from his presence. In the beginning of the Bible, men are already resisting the presence of God because of sin. Cain in chapter 4, verse 16, after he had murdered his brother and he had had the curse pronounced on him, it says, so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That to me is just huge tragedy. To be away from the presence of God, what a terrible thing. And the rest of Scripture is simply a manifestation of how God is going to make it possible for men to be in his presence again. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20, and also chapter 13, verse 23, talks about the captivity of Israel as being away from God's presence. And again, because of judgment for Israel's sin. But I suppose the ultimate text, and one that ought to cause us to shudder, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Isn't that a terrifying statement? Hell is being away from God's presence. Now, I think I would say, I would add a little footnote to that, based on Luke 16 and also on Revelation chapter 22. It seems to me that while hell is being removed from God's presence, it is not removed from sight. In other words, it talks about inside heaven in Revelation 22, there are all those things and this, and then it says, but outside are the dogs and whatever. And when you look at Luke 16, it seems to me that the rich man sees the heaven he missed. That it's not that far. You see it, but you can't be there. That to me is the horror of it. Recognizing what other people have in the presence of God, and you spend eternity without them. It also says to me that when people go to hell, they have eternally been sealed to the destiny they have chosen. They have said, I don't want God in my midst. That's what the men said at the cross. Crucify him. Crucify him. Be rid of him. We don't want him. And hell is God saying, you get what you want. So the presence of God has its counterpart in the absence of God in eternity with hell. So what does the presence of God mean? What does all this shake out to be? Well, it seems to me that you have to say that there is a sense in which you are aware that God resides within you. If you are a believer, that God resides within you, that He is there. I was thinking about this, and I'm not sure that it's right, but I was thinking of Elijah, and I was tempted to use him as an example. You remember that when Elijah has the great experience on the mountaintop, and then he goes to face off with Jezebel, and she basically says, I'm going to kill you before the day is over. You're going to be dead. And he heads off into the wilderness, and he turns in his badge, and he just wants to die. And God says to him, what are you doing here? And he says, you know, I've been faithful, I've done all these things, but they're opposing me, and I alone am left. Now, I understand that just the way you hear that, that is certainly true, and God corrects him by saying, I wouldn't quite use the word alone if I were you, Elijah. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But it seems to me that there's an element of him saying this, I have been left alone. Do you follow the subtle difference in that? In other words, you have abandoned me. And I find that interesting in terms of how God deals with him, because he goes through this sequence of miraculous things, the mountain shaking and all these great and spectacular phenomena, but God isn't in those. God is in the still, small voice. And I wonder if that isn't part of our experience. That sometimes we look, and when we see the great events in our lives, those mountaintop experiences, we say, oh, the Lord's with me. And then when we come to those times in our life where the dramatic isn't really there as much, and we tend to say to God, I am left alone. The Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're never left alone. We're never left alone if we are believers. And the beauty of that is that He is with us with a still small voice. He is with us when it appears He is not. I couldn't help but look at Hebrews chapter 13, where that statement is picked up. You remember? And the context of that, I think, is especially interesting. The context in which he is speaking about let your life be free from the love of money in verse 5. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Interesting, isn't it? One of the manifestations, it appears, of people not being aware and not being confident of the presence of God in their life is that they start putting their confidence in other things. And here it's money. I couldn't help think about Judas. I don't know why, but Judas came to my mind. And I was thinking about Judas in the sense he was always an unbeliever. But here he has the money bag in his hands. And he's going to Jerusalem with the other disciples. And the other disciples have said, let's go with Jesus. We'll die with him. And Jesus is now beginning to talk to his disciples about going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to die and be crucified and whatever. And Judas is saying to himself, he isn't going to be with me. I thought this was my security. I thought this was the pot. I was going to get a part of the great money pot when he established his kingdom. And he says he's going. You know, it seems to me that one of the things that attracts him to the money is that that's where his security is. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, not to place your trust in the uncertainty of riches. Only he is the one that we can rely upon. And he says he will never leave us or forsake us. He is our helper. I will not be afraid. What will men do to me? Now, as I understand what our Lord is saying, when he says, I am with you always, think about that. He is linking his infinite power and authority with his presence. That to me is absolutely essential. I was thinking about the power of our Lord as compared with power in Baghdad. You know, 3 hours on, 12 hours off. The water, you know, on a little bit, off a lot. That is not the way our Lord is. He says, I am with you always. There is never a time in which he is not with us. And the one who is with us is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. When is there in our life where God is not going to be with us with his full authority and power? His presence, his power. And if I read this correctly, it seems to me that his promise here, as often is the case of his presence, is what I want to call mission specific. I think there is a sense in which, and I don't want to downplay that, there is a sense in which God is always with us. He's always with us. Even when we think he's gone, he's always with us. But it seems to me that what he is saying here is, I am with you as you carry out this mission. I am with you in this. And I thought to myself, you know, I think for some of us, aren't there times in your life where you really yearn and you wish that you had that sense of God's working in your life? And yet you're sitting at home, you know, in your armchair watching television. Why should he be with you in that perceived sense? Why should he be with you when you're not doing what he said? And I think it is true that you could talk with those, especially those who were in harm's way, that carrying out the Great Commission puts them at risk. I think they would say to you, there is no time in which I sense God's presence with me more than when my life is at risk, when I am in danger, when I have stuck my neck out, if you want to say it that way. That God is with us in particular as we are obedient to him. I was thinking of one more element, and I relate that to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Remember, Luke is beginning volume 2. The Gospel of Luke was volume 1. And as he writes these words, he says, I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Why does he use that word began? Why does he just not say, I wrote to you my former account, Theophilus, about what Jesus did and taught? History. It seems to me that as I read the book of Acts, what the book of Acts is saying is that what Jesus began to do in his earthly body, Jesus continues to do in his body, the church. He is with us in the sense that he is still doing the teaching. He is still doing the work of caring for people through his church. And so Christ is with us in the sense that he is doing what he began. He is continuing to do what he began through his church as they fulfill the Great Commission. Now, this may seem as a little stretch to you, but I couldn't help but think about the situation in the Gulf, our Gulf, and think about Louisiana and Mississippi, and to just ask the question, if Christ is with us and Christ is in us, and we say, what would Jesus do? Where would Jesus be? Where would Jesus be now, given what we know about the needs of people who have no homes, who have no food, who have no one to care for them? What would Jesus do? I don't know how to read this other than to say, whatever it is that Jesus would do, and I think we know, that that's what we ought to do. Because Jesus is with us, and He works through us, and we, therefore, ought to be doing what He would do, because He is doing it through us. These verses came to my mind in James, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their misfortune, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, when you read the Old Testament, obviously, widows and orphans is a category of those who are most vulnerable. Strangers and aliens is another category of those who are vulnerable. But it seems to me it is saying those who are helpless, those who are potential victims, those who have no other source of help. That's where true religion is to be seen. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed or lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? I guess what I'm asking you is this. First of all, is Christ in you because you have trusted in Him? Is He in you? And if He is, and He has given us the commission to go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and carry on His work, then what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I don't know what that means. I do not know what it means. But it seems to me you have to say the circumstances that we have been reading about and watching on our televisions are circumstances to which we need to respond. Because Jesus cares, we need to respond to those. And we need to ask Him, what would He have us as individuals, as a church, what would He have us to do to manifest the presence of Christ to those in great need? I'm not sure this is right, and I want you to think about it because it's a late thought for me, and I didn't have a chance to really think it through. Is there a sense in which Christ is present with us in those who are desperately in need? I say that. When Jesus talks about when you give a cup of cold water to someone in my name, you do it unto me. Is there a sense in which, as we minister to the neediest of the needy, those who are in desperate need of help, is there a sense in which we are doing that to Him, and therefore our Lord is present in those who are in need, and we may reach out as to Him and minister to those needs? Father, we thank You for the promise of Your presence. We thank You for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus and the way in which men could see and touch, even argue with the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But now He is with us in the Spirit. He dwells in us individually. He dwells within His church. Father, may You give us a sense of Your presence, especially as we are obedient to the things You have given us to do. And we ask that all these things would be to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.